This evening, the statement, God loves people, another easy, clear statement. And the other statement, people are evil, another easy, clear statement. But again, when you put the two of them together, sounds strange. Maybe it sounds wrong. God loves people, and yet people are evil. The same was true last night. God made people, and yet people are evil. And we dealt with some of the questions there, and really what it came down to at the end of the day was the demonstration of God's goodness and his power in his sacrifice of his son and in his resurrection. And that's really going to be where we're going to kind of come from there, that basically God demonstrated his goodness, his love, and his power in Jesus. And but now that same, still you have a hard question there. God loves people, and yet people are evil. And in some ways you might say, well, actually it's really easy because I want to believe that. That way, you know, and we can abuse this statement, and no matter how evil I am, God will love me. And so maybe I expect that and count that on God. That's what God's for. And yet, in some ways, I think Christians often wrestle with this and maybe have a hard time believing it. On either end, either a Christian might say, I just don't really know if God really loves us because of my sin. I mean, I'm trying, I'm changed from what I've been before, but how can God really love me? Or we might just be on the other end and just say, I believe God loves me, but I don't really think I'm all that evil. And that we actually have a hard time affirming both of these at once, that we are, at least as God comes to us, wicked, broken, sinful people. And even before Christ returns, still people who sin, even as people who trust in him, who do still sin. So these are challenging ideas together. And I hope that as we work through what's going to be the book of Exodus, really some samples in the book of Exodus, that you'll have a confident answer and you'll feel comfortable believing these basic statements with some context together. So if you would open up to Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 2 at the beginning. I think I advertised chapter 24. We're going to spend some time in 24 for sure. But we're going to do more than just that. I'm really going to try to give you an easy way to remember the whole book of Exodus. So we're going to deal with the question of how can God love people and then be evil. But at the same time, I hope that you can come away with something you'll remember as a good way to remember everything, the whole structure, the whole story of the book of Exodus. There are parts of the book of Exodus that are easy to remember, and then there's some parts that get neglected that I think we ought to remember. And so I hope that this creates a useful tool for you to remember that, because there are really important events in the book to remember. In chapter 2, it had occurred to me that I was reading the whole book of Exodus by just reading part of chapter 2. So there you go. You can hurry up your Bible reading next year. Just read chapter 2. But I'm going to explain that in a second. But a friend of mine, Dan Peters, had kind of summarized the book of Exodus. It said that basically God rescues his people and his bride, Israel, and then he marries Israel, and then he lives with Israel. And I kind of had that in the back of my mind as I was reading Exodus 2. In Exodus 2 and verse 16, we're reading about Moses. And it says, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them, and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us, and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So there's just 3 basic things I want you to see in Exodus 2 here. 3 basic things that the book of Exodus is all about. First one you see is that Moses comes along and rescues his future bride and her sisters from these oppressive shepherds. And you're reading the book of Exodus, you know what's going to happen. God's people are oppressed by wicked rulers. Shepherd imagery is often used to talk about rulers. And he rescues them from these oppressive shepherds who are driving them away from getting their water. So that's an easy connection to the book of Exodus. That's usually what we remember Exodus for. God rescuing his people from Egypt and plagues and crossing the Red Sea and Passover. God rescued his bride, the nation Israel. Well, Moses here at the beginning of the book is rescuing his bride from these oppressive shepherds. And they report that to their father. He delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. And then Moses marries Zipporah. And this is one of those ones where you may not remember the rest of the book of Exodus. Maybe you've got it all down well, but it can be easy to remember kind of the action sequences of, coming across the Red Sea and the plagues and not remember some of the other parts later in the book. But there are really important passages in Exodus that show up in the New Testament as well. And so in Exodus 24, God enters a covenant relationship with his people. And it's this amazing passage. We're going to spend more time on that later on here. But God marries his people. He enters a covenant relationship. They both say, "I do," in essence. And then at the end of the passage here, Moses, living with them, he marries Zipporah, and they have a son and name him Gershom. And it's a bit of a pun in their language because that "ger" part sounds like the word "stranger" for them. And so we'll call him Gershom because I've been a "ger" in a foreign land. I've been a stranger in a foreign land. And this is what God does with Israel in the last part of the book. God, in the last major section of the book, is several chapters spent on preparing the building of the tabernacle. And then several chapters on the building of the tabernacle. You had to learn about what it was going to look like, and then you can learn about what them actually putting it together. So basically, God was going to sojourn with them. He was going to dwell with them. He hadn't been doing that before. He hadn't lived in the camp before. He was going to move in and dwell with them. So that's the basic flow of the book. God rescues his bride, he marries his bride, and then he dwells with his bride. And the challenge with all of this is, how can God do this even though they're not the greatest people to be with? Even though they are sinners? Even though they are idolatrous? How can God pursue this relationship? That's really the challenging question we're going to be dealing with as we go. And basically, I'm not really trying to get you to fathom the depths of God's love, but to believe it, to believe the depths of God's love as he demonstrates it in this book. And so we're going to kind of work through the earlier section. We're just going to really summarize because we're not going to go through any particular passage with this because this is the more familiar section of Exodus. But in Exodus 1 through 18, roughly, God rescues his bride. And that's, again, more familiar. They're under this oppression. And you think about what Israel is coming from, what they're like at the outset. Okay, God is keeping a promise that he made to Abraham. But God could have set this up differently. He could have chosen a different nation altogether. He could have made Israel a more attractive nation altogether than what he's coming to in the book of Exodus. They're really not worthy of being called a nation at this point. They are an oppressed slave people in Egypt. They're nobodies. History doesn't care about this people. And yet God does. God had made a promise to Abraham, and he's going to keep that promise. And the people are being oppressed, and God hears their cries. They weren't a mighty nation with all kinds of great fame and wealth. They were not a righteous nation. I think you can tell from some other passages and the prophets and other places that Israel was not this faithful generations following Abraham and following Jacob. They weren't these people who were kept from idols. No, that they were maybe as idolatrous as the nation they were living under and with. God chose to rescue them in the first place. They were not easy to love, easy to welcome or to save. And yet he saved them, and they showed his glory in all the process. Pharaoh rebelling against him, and God sending plague after plague after plague until that final 10th plague, and God begins teaching them with the Passover that God would save them through sacrifice, that they would trust in God to take this lamb instead of their firstborn. All the firstborn in Egypt would die unless they had trusted God and offered the Passover lamb in place of the firstborn. Again, how can God love this nation to save them, to rescue them? They're just a small, meaningless nation in history. And that's the kind of love that maybe we aren't used to. And we have a hard time understanding. We may not find that very appealing, because God doesn't sit there and woo Israel and say, you're just so beautiful, Israel. You've got so much going for you. You have so much to offer me. You're so talented. God doesn't do that. It's not true of Israel. They're small and not of anything of great worth from worldly perspectives and even in godly perspectives. And yet God rescued them. I think we're used to this kind of thing in romantic relationships in our culture, that we're going to prove we love someone by listing the attributes that are good about them. And that's the evidence that I love you. So I recognize that you are attractive, that you are intelligent, that you're talented, that you're athletic. And those are the reasons I love you. And that might sound really nice, but what about when those attributes begin to diminish? Especially the inevitable ones. Well, if you love this person because of their athleticism or a particular talent or their attractiveness, well, then their security in that relationship is all bound up in them maintaining that standard, that attribute, as you have expressed your love in that attribute. But what if you were choosing to love someone regardless of those attributes? That's what God is doing for Israel. It's not because there's something wonderful already, but because he's going to bring them to be faithful and righteous. And he's going to love them even as they resist that. It's as if God loved them while they were yet sinners. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Do you see this? The security that we can have, the assurance we can have, because God loved us before we loved him. He loved us while we hated him. And so now that we are his children, now that we're his people, of course he'll love us. That changes our perspective. A lot of times I will fall back onto this idea of faith that I'm still God's enemy. And that he's kind of letting me get by, but I'm still God's enemy. And just waiting for judgment to come down. But God, in Romans 5, he's saying, no, I loved you when you were my enemy, and now you're mine. And of course you'll be saved. If I loved you and with the death of my son, you'll be saved through the life of my son, now that you're mine. So Israel can have that security, because God loved them when they were not lovable. And all of that is just up to chapter 15 or 18 or so. You have the Exodus story. The rescuing of Israel is done already. And there's 40 chapters in the book. And by chapter 18, as I put it here, that part of the book's over. And so there's a lot left in store. And so in the following chapters, God marries his bride. Let's go over to chapter 24, if you would. And that's where we're going to focus. So don't worry, I'm putting all these chapters up. I'm clearly not covering all these chapters. I'm just trying to show the basic flow of the book. We're going to work on chapter 24. As you come to this, you have to have some context. God has given them, since chapter 19, 20, he's been giving them the Ten Commandments, and he's been expounding those Ten Commandments. And here's what I expect of you, and here's what you can expect of me in some context as well. Here are the stipulations of this covenant we're going to make. And in 24 is the wedding day. They're going to make this covenant and enter this covenant. Now let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 8 for now. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. And I want you to ask, as we read, what does it take for them to enter a relationship with God? What is it going to take? Verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put them in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." God makes a move to rescue them and then to marry them. And it makes sense. It makes sense from Israel's side of things to trust in God as their king. He has been gracious, he has been mighty, and he has rescued them. And so they've seen what kind of good king he is, way better than Pharaoh or anything else. And so they're ready to submit, to willingly submit to this king. And so when they hear the rules, and Moses reads the rules, the stipulations of this covenant, they say, "I do." They say, "We're going to do it. Everything the Lord has spoken, we will do." And they repeat it. "Everything the Lord has spoken, we will do." As Americans, we have a heritage that maybe isn't used to this kind of full-on submission like this. But they have a king they can trust. Not a human who's corruptible, but they have this gracious, powerful God to trust and to submit to. So it takes, on the one hand, them to have faithful submission. Out of trust, out of faith, they are submitting themselves to their king in this covenant relationship. So that's one thing it takes for God to have a relationship. The relationship in its very essence means it's going to have this commitment and this obedience on their part. But it takes something else there. You see all the blood, all the sacrifice that has to happen there, and vividly so. It's not something that the kind of like, there was a sacrifice we had back there, and good to know that happened. No, it
put the blood, and half of it you're going to put on the altar, and half of it you're going to take, and you're actually going to go up. Now, you all aren't close enough. But imagine being on the front row of Moses when he takes that blood and just starts scattering it on the people. You might regret those front row seats.
And he makes a vivid statement there. This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. It may sound familiar to you. And that's because Matthew picks up on that exact wording when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. At the end of Matthew, he says, This, when he gives the juice, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." So all along, God has been teaching that we needed blood. Well, what is that? Well, it's just Yahweh. It's just Jehovah's formula for salvation. That you just, you know, some gods maybe want a unicorn hair or something, and God wants blood. No, it's not like that. Blood is just a way to talk about death or life. But it's just to say, it requires death. For God to have a relationship with us takes death. That's not the most flattering thing to hear from a love interest either, is it? "I love you. And it means that I'm going to be dying daily to love you." Well, it isn't real love unless they're actually willing to say that. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that someone has to suffer in order to love us. That's what it takes. But that is what it takes to love evil people. And maybe it's something we don't always appreciate, that we don't think of love or forgiveness that way. We think if you're going to love someone and they're evil and you need to forgive them, well, there's just a switch. A good person, a good-hearted person, in the right circumstances, you can just flip the switch and everything's okay. Well, it doesn't really work that way, though, does it? And we know that with other forms of forgiveness, like with debt. If I owe you $10,000 and you forgive that debt, well, thanks. I don't know why you didn't. Why did you wait? You should have just forgiven that debt a long time ago. Forgive the debt. And then it just vanishes into thin air. No, you absorb that debt. You bear the weight of that debt. And maybe it's not as clear as numbers to us in when it comes to sin, but I'd say it's more real. The cost that we, the guilt we bear, the sin, that what we cause, is far worse than any monetary debt. God bears that to love us. To love us, he has to die to love us. And that's what, of course, we see in what he's teaching in these sacrifices, but of course, in retrospect for us, what we see in him actually coming as a human being and dying for us. Not because of some deal he made with Satan a long time ago, that death would be the magic potion, but because that's what it takes to pay for sin, to pay for the cost that we've incurred. It's hard to love us. And that's why it's hard for us to believe that God can love us. But just want you to see how wonderful it is that God did do this and just how close they get to be with God. Maybe it didn't feel real that they could have this relationship with God, this God of their fathers that they maybe knew about to some degree. But could they ever have imagined how close they could be with this God? Look over in verse 9. We're going to read 9 through 11. I just want you to think, did you know this was here? Did you know this passage was here? I think it's kind of one of the most underrated passages in the Bible. Chapter 24, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel saw God. Well, no wonder. They just married God. They entered a relationship with him, and it came without boundaries, at least in contrast to what they've seen before. They never could have imagined that they could be this close to God. And what does it mean that they see God? I think you can go to maybe Ezekiel 1 or Isaiah 6, some places where some of the prophets have visions of God, and it has a more thorough explanation. I imagine they saw something like that. They saw God, and they apparently have a meal with or before God in some way. It's this relationship. They're married to God. Again, God, through their faithful commitment and his sacrifice, more crucially, God can be with them in ways they never could have imagined. And we know where this is going, though. And you know, God did too. God went into this relationship knowing what Israel would be. There are places in Deuteronomy, in the later chapters, where it seems like God is predicting that, in fact, they're going to fail, ultimately. And yet, God chooses to marry them, to love them. So let's look at this final major section to again, bring it home. As God chooses to move in with them, to live with them. That's what the tabernacle is all about. Tabernacle is a place for God to dwell among them. Up until this point, God has been in a meeting in a tent with Moses outside the camp. But this tent would be a special tent inside, among the camp. And for several chapters, from 25 and following, he is explaining what this is going to be like, from the Ark of the Covenant and the special solid gold lid that called the mercy seat, all the way down to all these poles and fabrics into the outer court. He describes all this stuff about the tabernacle. And there's a lot of neat things when you try to kind of get the big picture of what's going on with this tabernacle. They can help us appreciate what is intended by it. Again, one, God is among them. Two, you notice there's a lot of rings and poles and fabrics. And it's like it's been built by IKEA, because it's you're able to put it together and take it apart really easily for mobility. Well, why does it need to be mobile? Why does it need to be able to be collapsible and everything? Well, because Israel is on the move. They're sojourning. And so God is preparing to go with them, to move wherever they move. And really, it's the other way around. They move where God moves. And there's obviously the two main sections, and the priests do their regular work in the first section, and then the Holy of Holies is somewhere that only the high priest goes once a year, where the mercy seat is. And then there's this escalation of holiness as you read, and you notice that, oh, there's more like bronze on the outside and more silver as you get in, and there's more gold until you get that pure gold lid of the mercy seat as you get closer and closer in. That it's as if it's getting holier and holier the closer you get to where God is dwelling. And yet, you get to the inside, and you probably knew it if you're high priest, but you get to the inside that on your first year, that one day, and there's no image of God. There's a seat for God. A throne that invites your eyes upward, because even though God is with them, really we're anticipating something better. That God really, he's not really in this tent. Not fully. And then God, inside that tabernacle, inside the Holy of Holies, inside the Ark of the Covenant, are these two tablets that represent that covenant that they've made. And it reminds me, Emily and I, we've got a picture, wedding pictures with our wedding vows, our marriage vows on them. And we keep it in our bedroom. And every anniversary, we read those to each other. It's a reminder of the commitment and the vows we've made. And that's what should have been to them, that God was willing to dwell with them. And then they can remember what kind of obligations that brought with it. But what's happening the next time you read about those tablets? Moses takes them, chapter 32, verse 19, and he shatters them. Chapter 32, verse 19 says, "And as soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Moses is outraged as he comes down. And what has he been doing since chapter 25? He has been getting instructions about the building of the tabernacle. This is the good news that God is going to move in and dwell with us and go with us. And before God even moves in, they're already cheating on him. And no wonder Moses is outraged. No wonder God was outraged before that. In chapter 32, verse 9, God had said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Get out of my way. I'm going to destroy them and set you up instead." God is intending to destroy them. Not easy to love them. God loves them. But it's not easy. In verses 11 and following, Moses intercedes. And he persuades God to not destroy them. For his glory, and on the basis of his grace, don't do this. And God relents. But I want you to realize that that's not all that's needed here. Because it's as if God's saying, okay, I'm not going to destroy you, but that doesn't mean I'm going to move in. You wouldn't think it was great news that your spouse decided, you know what, I was really upset with you, you sinned against me, but I'm not going to murder you. Oh, good. But we're still getting a divorce. Well, that's not a full restoration. That's where they are. God, of course, has the right to judge them. God's not moving in. Jump over to chapter 33 and verse 3. God says to Moses, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." You see, it's one thing for him to say, "I'm not going to destroy you." It's a whole other thing to say, "I'm not going with you." And the people mourned, in verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. The people are grieved at this. And Moses, of course, is grieved at this. God isn't going with us. He's not going with us. We're nothing without God. And that's exactly what Moses expresses to God in verse 12 and following. Look how Moses pleads with God. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is not your is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? You see what goes on there? Moses saying, you've got to come with us. We're nothing without you. And God says, all right, I'll come with you. And Moses says, but if you don't come with us, we'll be nothing. You've got to come with us. Moses really needs some reassurance here. He's just heard the worst news he could possibly hear. And he needs reassurance. God says, I'm going to go with you. Moses still pleads with him. And what Moses really ultimately asks for is to see God's glory. And that's what happens in the last part of chapter 32. Show me your glory, he says. And God is going to set up the scenario where you can kind of be in the cleft of the rock and you'll be able to see me, see my back. Again, what does that really mean? But I want to read chapter 34 and starting in verse 5. God was going to show him his glory, but he also has something to say to Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses needed reassurance, and he gets to see God again in some way, as they did in 24. But he also gets to be reminded who God is, his character. And something that is repeated elsewhere in the prophets, and some in the Psalms, that God's character is this, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, how many times can you say it? God is gracious. No wonder he can love us. It's still amazing. It's astounding, but it's clear that he is gracious. I don't know how he can be, but he is, and he's proven that. He's demonstrated that here, and again, he's demonstrated that in Jesus. And I hope you think of Jesus as we've been working through this. And really, I'm going to bring up John chapter 1, because when you're reading John chapter 1, I hope you think of this passage that we've been working on. Because in John 1, he mentions that no one's ever seen God. But here we are, we've read about Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and seven of the elders got to see God. It just says it. They saw God. They beheld God. It says it twice. And then Moses, in some way, gets to see God's glory. But then John comes out and says, no one's seen God. So I want to think about that for a little bit. Let's read John 1, verse 14. We're going to skip 15 and on. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Moses got to see a fireworks show that was, I'm sure, amazing and an indication of God's glory. And yet, really, to see God is to see Jesus on the cross, his death and his resurrection, to see his grace demonstrated like never before. God has been the same gracious God all along, but he demonstrated it for us in He accomplished it for us in Jesus' sacrifice. It can be difficult to imagine how God could love us, and maybe you wrestle on each end of that, that you say, maybe God doesn't really love me. How could God really love me? Or maybe you, like I have at times, just even though you have been a child of God, you think of yourself as an enemy of God. And that because you don't deserve God's love, that surely God couldn't love you. Well, I hope you can be reminded again and again as God reassures you. Just like Moses need to be reassured, God loves you. He's willing to save you. He's willing to marry you, to dwell with you forever. That's what he did, as we mentioned last night, from creation. That's what he wanted from creation. And on the other end, I want us to remember that he loves us, but that's not because we're good. He loves us even though we're evil. And sometimes we make it easier for us to believe that he loves us by kind of vacillating. Sometimes we say, oh, how can he love us? And then we have good days and we say, well, maybe it's because I'm a pretty good guy. Well, no. And his sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the proof of that as well. It's the proof that he loves us, and it's the proof that we are very difficult to love. So I appreciated the song that we sang already. How can it be he would die for even me? So I hope those things prick your heart and that you can think about those. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.